The letter to the Colossians is a... well, let me put it to you this way. When I was trying to prepare these notes, it's kind of like a little Dixie cup in front of a fire hydrant. You're trying to get a drink of water, there's this fire hydrant of water coming out, and you're trying to get a little Dixie cup and you're trying to get a drink of water. There's a lot of stuff in these opening chapters. I don't know if we'll get all the way through chapter one tonight. I think it's a little bit artificial for me to say, I will get through chapter one in the first night. I'm going to do my best to get through some of it, a good part of it, but I don't think we're going to get through all of chapter one tonight. I rather doubt it. And, you know, so we'll do the best we can. A little bit of background. I do wish I had some Bible study maps. I really don't have any here. I don't know if you're familiar with modern-day Turkey, and you can think in your mind where that is on the globe. But that's, in the biblical world, was known as Asia Minor. As Asia Minor. And Asia Minor was a place where Paul spent a lot of his time evangelizing. So many of these places we're familiar with, Ephesus and, Colossae and Phrygia and Laodicea and the Church of Philadelphia and all of these churches that Paul knew so well were places that Paul evangelized, right? And all of these cities were located in Asia Minor, and a little part of Asia Minor along the Meander River was called Phrygia. Other places, you might have heard some of these names, Pamphylia and Laodicea, Ephesus. All of these were areas that Paul knew very well, and he walked in and among. It's modern-day Turkey, and in a way it's kind of sad when you think about it, that all this evangelizing work that Paul did, that area is mostly Muslim today. In fact, it wasn't so long ago that it was absolutely illegal to even say Mass anywhere in that part of Turkey. I think there's some permissions that have been given recently to allow some pilgrimage groups to come into Ephesus and some of the ruins of some of those old ancient Christian cities, you know, to celebrate Mass, but it's pretty limited, and it's not a very friendly area to Christians today. So it's kind of sad when you think about it, you know, that so much of that was lost to the church. Well, you know, I'll be honest with you, I'm a little bit poor on my history of the rise of Islam. But I do know that there were great battles that were fought through what we call the period of the Crusades and all of those areas where there was a great migration of the Muslims out of what we call today the Middle East and into parts of Turkey and all the way. It got all the way really to the doors of Vienna, Austria. And they turned the Muslims back there. They migrated all the way across North Africa, the Muslims. And they actually came up into modern-day Portugal. And they were eventually stopped there and turned back across the Straits of Gibraltar back into North Africa. And so the stem of Islam was stemmed, if you will. I mean, the rise of Islam was stemmed in that time. But as I say, Turkey, modern day Turkey, you know, it just became Muslim, and that great wave of the rise of Islam, it just became a hugely popular religion among that in that part of the world. And I don't know, maybe others know their history better than I do. I just remember that at the time of the Crusades and some of the battles going all the way into as late as the 1400s and into the early 1500s, they were struggles with Islam. Our modern day concerns about terrorism and all that kind of stuff and the growth of Islam are really nothing new. There's been a back and forth between Christianity and Islam for many. Well, since the 7th century when Islam was founded, I guess most of you know this. Islam was not founded until well into the 600s. I mean, well, 600 years after Christianity was well underway. And this is when, you know, Muhammad got all of his, you know, supposed revelations and began to collect a doctrine that's come to be known as Islam. And there was always problems with it, And remember, it wasn't just the Muslims that were committing atrocities. You know, Christians did the same, you know, in the Crusades and so on. It was, people were more than willing to shed blood over religious differences in days gone by. And so it's been quite a back and forth well over the years. And okay. I wish I had more to say on that. But it's an interesting thing for me to maybe look, do a little more research on that, get back to you on that, Bill. Now, the city of Colossae was a very small city in a region of Asia Minor called Phrygia, and the valley of the Lycus River, which is a tributary of the Meander River. All this, I know, means everything to you, right? But if you have any maps in your Bibles, you can look all this up. By the way, you won't even find Colossae on a map, even in biblical maps. It was such a tiny little city. But it was there, and it was probably related to two other cities. One that you probably know a little more of, Laodicea. That's mentioned several times in the scriptures. And here, come right up here. And Hierapolis, you probably don't know quite as well. All right. It was a city that was very, it was an area of the world that was very prone to earthquakes. And for this, and as far as we know today, we don't know much about Colossae. There are architectural ruins that we found that are the city of Colossae or the city of the Colossians, but we don't know. There isn't much left of it. It was destroyed in an earthquake not long after what we would call biblical times, and it was never rebuilt. Okay. By the time Paul was writing to it, it was a city that was much in decline. But the area was known for its wool industry and its the dyeing industry, the dyeing of fabric and so on. So that's what it was known for. Paul, as far as we know, never went there. His connections with it, though, was, remember, he was the bishop of Ephesus for about almost 3 years. And Ephesus was the capital city of that whole region and was very related to all those little cities in Asia Minor. And so he certainly sent out missionaries to continue his work. And among them were probably Philemon and also Epaphras, who was probably the real founder of the church in Colossae. He founded it and was preaching to them. And this letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians was written probably somewhere between 61 and 62 A.D., or maybe 63. And it was written from jail. Paul was imprisoned at the time in Rome. Now, when I say jail, Paul was probably he wasn't in a dungeon, probably, in Rome. He was probably under what was known as house arrest. When someone of Paul's caliber was arrested for not having committed violent crimes, but basically being a figure of some political controversy. And the Romans, frankly, had very little interest in all the religious differences between Jewish peoples and all of that. So they didn't really have a lot against Paul personally. So he was under something called house arrest. And from his own writings and from the Acts of the Apostles, we know that people were free to come and go. He had lots of visitors who would come to him, and he would dispatch letters from his time in jail and prison there while he was awaiting trial. And he wasn't free to just walk about, but he was under what's called house arrest, and lots of people came and visited him there. So when we say it was written from prison, it isn't, you know, the kind of prison you might imagine. Okay. However, it would probably lead to his death. Eventually, he did come to trial and was convicted and was beheaded for his being a disturber of the peace, shall we say. Now, the reason for the letter, letter D down there on page 1, when Paul was in prison in Rome around the year 61 or 62, he was visited by Epaphras, who brought him good news that filled him with much joy, but he also told Paul about dangers that were threatening his beloved Christians in that region of Asia Minor. Epaphras, who was a faithful disciple and a hardworking pastor of the communities of the Colossians and the Laodiceans, told the apostle the teachings that were at odds with the gospel and that they were making inroads among the Colossians. It would seem that some Judaizers were promoting their teachings and also some forms of early Gnosticism. All right? Now, we've talked about these things before. Does anyone know what the Judaizers were and what was their problem? The Judaizers. Well, first of all, would they be from the Jewish people or the Gentiles? With this word Judaizers, they were from the Jewish people. Yeah. And in effect, what they basically said is, if you really want to be saved, it's okay for you to know Jesus, but you really need to become a Jew and follow the Jewish law. And when they said the Jewish law, they weren't just talking about the Ten Commandments, which we all agree on, But all the Jewish precepts, dietary rules, rules about circumcision, rituals, the 613 precepts of the Jewish law, and Paul is frantically fighting against these Judaizers because he's saying, look, if Christ, if salvation could come through observing the law, then Christ died to no purpose. We are not saved by the keeping of a law. We are saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who enables us to keep the moral law, yes. But does that require us to have all these strange dietary things and all of these, you know, precepts and what you can do and not do on the Sabbath and all of the legalisms of the Jewish people? He said that was just a horrible imposition, a way to kind of beat each other up. And Paul said, look, you are free in Christ Jesus, right, from all of that. Now, you got it darn well. You better darn well keep the moral law, you know, based on the Ten Commandments and so on. But you got no business, you know, fornicating, being greedy, stealing, you know, bearing false witness and so on like that. But in the end, even that will not save you, the observing of that law. Only Jesus Christ will save you. And when he does save you, he saves you unto the law. That is to say, he will transform you, as I've been at pains to try to talk to you about in all of our Bible studies so far, that he saves us unto the law. That is to say, he is the principle that helps us to keep the commandments, right? He transforms us, takes our sin away, and allows us to be completely transformed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So, the Judaizers, however, were basically saying, all this Jesus stuff is nice, but Jesus wants you to follow the 613 precepts of the Jewish law, and he wants you to put on prayer shawls and culturally become Jews, even if you aren't Jews. And Paul said, you know, this is completely, completely contrary to the Scripture. That I preached to you, the gospel that I preached to you. Now, there are also these Gnostics, and the Gnostics were a strange group. The word gnosis, I think I put this on the board before, means knowledge. And Gnostic means those who are possessed of kind of a secret knowledge. And their idea was that most people were too stupid to go to heaven. But a few illuminated people came along, and they had certain insights that God had given them. And because of this superior intellect and this secret knowledge that they had, hence the word gnosis, namely knowledge, that they were saved by this. And if you knew the secret password and open sesame, and you had certain secret knowledge that you could master and grasp, then you were among the saved. Otherwise, you were just among those who were too stupid to go to heaven. You see, and this secret knowledge taught them that the world was that the material world was evil and had been formed by something called the Demiurge. And the spiritual was good and had been formed by something called the Urge, the Urge, or the Urge, the Demiurge and the Urge. And there was some great battle between the Urge and the Demiurge, and there was this battle, and therefore all things that were, all things that were material or physical were evil, and the things that were spiritual were good. And man was part of we were trapped. We were, the good part of us, the spiritual part of us, was trapped in an evil thing called the body and touched the material world, which was evil. Now, this led to some very strange things among the Gnostics. They had some weird asceticism, all kinds of foods you couldn't eat, all kinds of things you couldn't do, and so on. And they considered the body evil, but one of the things that instead of being, sexually chaste, they were actually the opposite. They tended to be sexually promiscuous because, after all, the body was already evil. There wasn't much more that you were going to do about it. You know, so here's another one. You know, so in other words, they tended to live in, you know, a strange morality. In some ways, they were very uptight and hyper vigilant about certain things. And isn't that sort of true today? You know, some of the same people who are really uptight about what they put in their body. I only eat organic foods or whatever. You know, people are, you know, there are a lot of people like that today. And yet, they're very sexually promiscuous. You know what I'm saying? You know, so they're taking medicine for their sexually transmitted diseases while they're being all uptight over here about not smoking and beginning exercise and being uptight about organic foods. And, you know, I don't mean to pick on, I'm not saying everybody's in this category, but it's okay to have an attraction to healthy food. But you see what I'm saying? I mean, people are, and this same kind of thing happened among the Gnostics. They were very uptight about certain things and extremely ascetical. Now, we don't eat this, we don't eat that. There's a whole long list of things they wouldn't eat or touch and do. And then there were some other things where they were just complete libertines, you see, and it didn't really seem to add up. So it was there were a lot of moral problems that came from this group called the Gnostics. Now, you see, therefore, Paul is dealing with a kind of a double heresy. There was a kind of a weird combination of people preaching that you had to observe Jewish feasts and festivals and that you had to keep kosher and dietary laws and so on. And then at the same time, they were imbued with Gnostic ideas that there were angels that should be worshipped, that there were all kinds of superstitious practices to keep these spirits and the spirit world all under control, and lots of superstition about spiritual things and you know, keeping the spirits placated and so on. And so it was a weird combination of superstitious Gnostic practices, secret knowledge, and Jewish practices. And all of these things were trying to rob the early Christians of the crystal clear gospel that they had received, namely this, that they were saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. They didn't need to worry about angels, principalities, powers, demons, and all these things in high places. Jesus Christ had authority over all of these, you see. You don't need to worry. Step on a crack, you break your mother's back. You know, we all grew up with that kind of stuff, right? You know, if a black cat ran across your path or you walked under a ladder. I mean, some people really freak out about Friday the 13th, or if the stars aren't right, they follow their, you know, astrology stuff. And they're really nervous about stuff like that. Yeah, and Paul doesn't try to say, hey, look, there's nothing to all of that. He doesn't try to say, oh, that's nothing. He doesn't even go that direction. Paul simply says, don't worry about all that, because Jesus is the Lord of the stars. He's the Lord of the concrete. He's got my crack and break mother's back. If a black cat gets in your path, it's okay, because Jesus is, you know, there. Don't worry. It's all right. It's not about where the stars are or where the concrete is or whether I'm walking under a ladder or any of that kind of stuff. It's all about the fact that Jesus Christ reigns. He rules. He has authority over every principality, over every power, over every high place, over every demon. Jesus Christ has authority. Okay? So, again, Paul's approach is in this letter is to try to give a very high Christology. In fact, of all the Pauline letters other than Hebrews, which we don't know if he wrote or not, this is probably what we might call the highest Christology. The Christ is celebrated in the most powerful ways in this letter, and so on. Okay? So, a little background. I know that some of you are like, okay, let's get into the text, Father. We've had enough of this now. But go ahead. Yes, sir.
What today? Masons.
Oh, the Masons.
With the secret knowledge.
Yeah. They may be a Gnostic kind of group. I don't know. I don't know enough about Masonism to answer that. So I do know that you're right. There's a lot of secret stuff going on, and especially in the higher levels of that organization, there's a lot of that. I just don't know enough about them to say they're.
You said that secret knowledge is. Yeah. Brought it to today, you know, the Masons of today.
Yeah, the Masons. Right.
That ritual. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I would be careful about any organization that basically isolates its information in a completely secretive way. That you know, even the early Christians had some you might call secrets that we kept. That is to say, some of our liturgical life and so on wasn't allowed. Only the baptized were allowed to, you know, witness it. But as I say, the general rule, our knowledge, our gospel, if you will, was available for everyone to hear. See, and there was no secret levels and secret passwords and getting to one level or another. It was always open in a powerful way to everyone. In fact, the word Catholic Church probably began to be used late in the early first century, early second century. And the emphasis there, when we put in the creed that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, the word Catholic means universal. Which means that what we celebrate and what we announce and what we preach is open to everyone. race, class, economic status, educational status, none of that mattered. Everyone could come to Jesus Christ, you know, as they were, and he would be able to begin to transform them if he didn't require something secretive or anything like that. So you see the idea? I would be careful of any organization that keeps, you know, some of us are members of different Knights organizations, and we have some little, you know, but they're friendly secrets. They're just, you know, they're not, you know, strange secret knowledge. It's just some things, but it's just, it's all friendly stuff. But I don't want to be obsessed about that, but beware of organizations like that. That keep, you know, heavy, big secrets. All right, now, let's get into the text then on page 3 of your notes. Would someone like to be my reader? All right, then I'll volunteer to read it. You're right here in front of me, you can read. Read that opening section there, verses 1 to 4, or 5, I think.
Greetings given. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray to you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven.
Okay. I want you to just notice four things about this opening greeting. We have, first of all, the authority over them, acknowledgments regarding them, appeal for them, and an appreciation for them. Now, first of all, the authority over them. Verse 1 simply says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother. Now, Paul, an apostle. Apostle means someone who is sent. Okay, a disciple is a learner. But remember, Jesus, when he formed his band of disciples, it says in all the Gospels that he went up and prayed, and then from his disciples he selected 12 men whom he named apostles. How is an apostle different than a disciple? An apostle is someone who is sent. A disciple simply means the word is rooted in the word meaning to learn. A disciple is a learner. An apostle is one who is sent to do what? To teach, to preach, to celebrate the sacrament. So, notice how Christ did not send all the disciples, but he did send the apostles. For example, he said to the apostles and only to the apostles, he said, go therefore unto all the nations and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He did not say to all the disciples, but only to the apostles, who sins you forgive, they are forgiven. So they were sent to forgive sins. He did not say to all the apostles, to all the disciples, do this in remembrance of me, but he said it to the apostles, who were therefore to help all the disciples to do this in remembrance of Christ. But they, the apostles, were the ones who were commissioned to celebrate the Eucharist, right? In other words, to at will. This is why we reserve things in the Catholic Church to priests, right? Because why do only priests and deacons baptize? Not all disciples. Now again, in an emergency, any disciple can baptize, right? Even an atheist can baptize. I mean, as long as they intend to do what the church intends. But the fact of the matter is that we restrict most of the sacraments only to the priest or the clergy, right? Why? Because many of these sacraments that we celebrate, Christ was saying to the apostles, you are to do this, not just to all the disciples in general, all right? So why is the forgiveness of sins restricted to the priest? Well, again, because only the apostles were given that authority. He breathed on the apostles and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you retain, they are retained. All right? Why does only a priest stand at the altar and say, this is my body and this is my blood? Why doesn't somebody else from the congregation just come up and do that? And the answer, again, goes back to the fact that Christ said that, gave that commission to do this to the apostles, not to all the disciples. And you say, why does all this matter? Again, apostle means someone who is sent. A disciple means someone who is learning. Okay?
Purification.
Yeah, all right. Purification or blessing or what we would call in modern language ordination. They are set apart or ordered to do certain tasks. That does not pertain to all disciples, but only to certain ones who are sent for that purpose. All right? Likewise, why do only priests and also deacons are allowed to baptize? Why? Again, because once again in the scriptures we see the apostles and the deacons baptizing, and likewise Christ said to the apostles, as he right as he was ascending, you are therefore to baptize, to teach and to baptize. Why do we say that the priest and the deacons only preach during Mass and not lay people? Again, answer. Jesus said only to the apostles, he who hears you hears me. See? And so on. So, if you want to know the reason for our Catholic practice of reserving certain things to the priesthood only, usually, you know, always the bishop, most often the priest, and sometimes, in some occasions, the deacons, because once again, certain things were said to the apostles that were not said to the rest of the disciples. For example, the Lord spoke to the crowds in parables, and so the apostles said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He said, to you, I have revealed the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but not to the rest. See? I speak to them in parables. And he goes on to describe why. Again, you know, again, lots of different reasons I can go into, but the fact of the matter is that these 12, he chose to come close to him so he could teach them extensively so that then they would be sent to teach and to act through the sacraments, to act in Christ's name once he was gone. You see the idea? And they, of course, began to get older and die off, and likewise, they couldn't be everywhere at once as the church began to spread, so through the laying on of hands, they ordained certain successors to the apostles that came to be called bishops. And the bishops also had some deputies they called priests, all right, and so on. So you see, and the deacons also ministered to some degree also in the early church, all right? So this is our Catholic practice. So Paul says, first of all, he speaks of his authority, and he says, I, first of all, am an apostle. I am one who is sent. Who? By who? Jesus Christ, all right? Jesus Christ. By the will of Jesus Christ, I am what I am, okay? Paul did not seem to be a very likely candidate to be an apostle, did he? He persecuted the church. He hated the church. But Christ, on the road to Damascus, spoke to Paul a word, blinded him temporarily, and spoke a word to him, and Paul came to faith, received this mission, if you will, from the church to go out and preach. And notice he put his teachings before Peter to make sure his teachings were orthodox. Peter approved of him and gave him, quote, the hand clasp of friendship. And after the laying on of hands at Antioch, the apostles there sent him out to preach and to teach. So how is he an apostle? By the will of Jesus Christ, but manifested through the church. Paul submitted his teachings to Peter. Peter agreed that the only stipulation that he and the other apostles, probably James, gave was that they be generous to the poor, which they indeed were doing, and that they should you know, consider that their teaching is indeed very solid and very good. And then up at Antioch, north of Jerusalem, they were actually sent out on mission. And before they were sent on mission, they had hands laid on them. In other words, they were ordained. Made an apostle, he was made, and sent forth by the church, by Jesus Christ through his church. Okay? I, as a priest, I'm not a bishop. A bishop is fully in the office of apostle. But as a designate of the bishop, I am sent. I am sent. And I'm here for as long as the bishop wills for me to be here. But I am someone who is sent to act in the bishop's name. And I can do just about everything the bishop does from the sacramental point of view. I've never ordained a priest, all right? That's only for bishops. But I have done confirmations. I've been deputed to do that. I've done all the other sacraments and so on, okay? So, in effect, I am the bishop's deputy, or I am appointed to represent the bishop before you, okay? Now, therefore, Paul is talking about his authority, all right? Now, authority is a more important thing than you might think. A lot of people just sort of sniff at this, authority. I'm not interested in hearing about authority, you know. People just kind of get sort of uppity about this concept of authority. And we don't need to have all these credentials and authority and, you know, and we'd like to tweak authority and we don't really like authority and we kind of down on authority in American culture, you know. And the fact of the matter is that Christ did establish authority in his church, and over again in the New Testament we are warned that there are people who come to us preaching and teaching things that are not what the apostles handed on to us and that we must allow the authority of the church to lay this out for us and to discipline it. And Paul, the first thing he does is he announces, this is my status, this is my authority. I am an apostle by the will of Jesus Christ. Okay? And too often today, you know, you have these people running around thinking they've got some, you know, authority to preach and teach. And who gave them that authority? Where did they get it? You know, just because someone's quoting the Bible doesn't mean they're quoting it rightly. Doesn't mean they're interpreting it properly. How do you know? How do you know that some interpretation of the Scripture is correct or not? Well, you know, obviously common sense helps a little bit, doesn't it? I have been told that if my eyes are a problem, I should pluck it out. My eyes are a problem. If I'm ready to pluck it out, watch. I mean, you know, obviously we know that's not good preaching there. Sorry to get too close to you while I did that. So sometimes common sense, but in the end, we have the authority of the church to discipline those who go beyond the limits of proper preaching. Okay? The problem is an awful lot of people left the Catholic Church. An awful lot of churches left the Catholic churches, you see. The Catholic Church, I should say. They left. They're no longer under the authority of Peter. And what has been their experience when they left the authority of Peter? Well, first of all, Martin Luther left. And about the same time, in a similar time in England, Henry VIII established his own church. So when those two left, was that the end of it? Okay, so how did... Calvin didn't think that Luther went far enough, so Calvin established his own church. And then some of the disciples of Calvin didn't think he interpreted this right or that right, and so they went in their own direction. And some of them who were after them went in their own direction. So not only do you have Lutheranism, but you have Calvinism, you have Methodism, you have Baptist, you have Anabaptist, and then all the little branches that come from there. So what happens when you leave the authority of the church and you say, I can interpret the Bible according to my own interpretation. I don't need any church or any authority to tell me the limits of my interpretation. I don't need any of that. Well, what happens? I become my own pope. You say, we don't need no pope in our church. Well, guess what? If no one's pope, everybody's pope. You see what I'm saying? And people just run off and interpret things in their own direction. And there's no authority, and there's no way to resolve the problem. In the Catholic Church, if there are problems with interpretation of Scripture, as there are, we do have some renegade priests, we have some crazy ones who come up, you know, most recently in our own midst, George Stallings. But there are ways to discipline and to say, this is not appropriate, this is not proper, everything from excommunication to, some more other, disciplines and so on. We had a guy here not so long ago named Charles Curran, a theologian, a renegade theologian who began to preach and teach things. Richard McBride, a few of these others, they have been disciplined by the church by having their authority to teach removed. They can no longer teach as Catholic theologians and so on. Stallings excommunicated himself by forming his own church, all right? I mean, he wasn't actually formally excommunicated. He just excommunicated himself by saying, the heck with Rome, I've got my own church now. See? And so on. So you see, the idea is that... We have the need for authority. Without authority, there's anarchy. You see what I'm trying to say? I know I've gone on at length about this point, but I don't want you to miss this point. Without authority and a way to resolve differences, all we have is more splintering, more differences, more churches, more denominations, endless things. Do you think Christ meant to found this confusion that we call the Christian churches today? Yes, sir.
What happened to the women that was ordained as priests? What was that, Pittsburgh?
They're excommunicated because they can't be ordained. You know, there's just no valid way for them to be ordained, and they were told by the bishop if they went through with it, they'd be automatically excommunicated. In fact, they would excommunicate themselves. So, and that's another long argument about why women shouldn't or cannot be priests. Bottom line is the church does not feel free to ordain women because Christ did not ordain women. Even though he could have easily broke lots of norms at his time. It would be like, let me give you another example from another sacrament. Christ used bread and wine. But what if I said, no, Oreo cookies and beer? Would the Mass be valid if I brought out Oreo cookies and beer? It would not be what we would call valid matter, right? In other words, you need to use what Christ set out. He said, use bread, use wine. And likewise, when the other sacraments, is anyone sick among you? Let them send for the priest of the church. Let the priest pray for them and anoint them with oil. Mm-hmm. Right? Well, oil, I think that perfume is more meaningful. In other words, we have to accept the sacraments the way the scriptures describe them, right? And the scriptures describe all the early apostles as men. There is nothing in the early days of the church that shows that they began to ordain women. Especially, what's interesting, as the church went into the Gentile world, the Gentiles were very familiar with women priestesses. All of the pagan religions had women priestesses. So it wasn't culturally shocking, it wouldn't have been culturally shocking to the ancient world to have experienced women being ordained priests. They were very familiar with the concept. But the early Christians did not do this. Now, recently, most recently, when the Pope issued a very definitive declaration on this, he said, the church cannot simply at will change what we believe we've received from Christ. All right? And this is what the scripture says. And, you know, if you got an argument, go talk to Jesus about it. I don't know why he didn't ordain women. It seems to me that Mary and a few of the other women and so on were probably more faithful in some ways to him than some of the apostles were. I mean, who made it to the foot of the cross? John did, but where were the rest of the apostles? In hiding, I said. And Mary Cleophas and Mary Salome and some of the others were there at the foot of the cross, faithfully at Jesus' side. There's lots of human reasons that we might argue that women could have been, you know, the first priest and the leaders of the church, but they just weren't. And it's not what Christ set forth. And we're just kind of, pardon the expression, stuck with it. Okay? So, again, I don't want to go on forever about that. But again, these women who got themselves ordained, I mean, you have to put it in quotes, they weren't ordained. I mean, not in a Catholic sense. But they declared themselves to be priestesses. Again, this is... you know, they're no longer part of the Catholic Church because it's just impossible, you know, from any standpoint of Catholic theology. You simply can't call yourself Catholic and do that. So, anyway. But again, we have to have authority. We just do. And without it, endless divisions. And this is the experience of Protestantism, right? When they left the church and no longer submitted to Peter's authority, and by Peter's authority, I mean the Pope, right? The successors of Peter. If there's no way to resolve these differences, all you end up with is endless debates. There's a funny story Garrison Keillor tells, and I'm sure it's made up because most of his stuff is made up, but it's rooted in the truth. He said that in Lake Wobegon, there were two churches of the Brethren, or there's one church of the Brethren originally, and then later on there were two churches of the Brethren, and they divided over the wearing of the women wearing pants. That's the way he put it. And the one group said, women shall not wear pants, and they quoted from Deuteronomy, the woman shall not wear that which pertains unto the man, and all that do so, such are an abomination to the Lord. And then the other group quoted, in Paul, all things are lawful for me, although not all things are expedient. And the two groups couldn't resolve it, so there were two churches of the Brethren. The pants wearing and the dress wearing. Well, anyway, it's a silly story. But if you don't have anyone to whom you can appeal for a final answer, what do you have? Two churches. Or, if you will, endless churches, because if no one is Pope, everybody's Pope. Right? And so in the Catholic Church, when we have real serious issues to resolve, the bishops come together in something called a council, which is what happened in Acts 15, right? If you read the Acts of the Apostles, what happened? There was a dispute about how Gentile converts should be received into the church. Should they be expected to receive the whole Jewish law or not? That's a very serious question. And the apostles were actually divided among themselves. It looks like James, for example, was in one group, and Paul and Barnabas were in another group, and we don't know where all the other apostles fell. But it was so serious that what they did is they called a council of the church in Acts 15. And at that council, there was a debate, and I love the way Luke puts it. After much discussion, well, there's more than discussion going on. There's probably some sand flying in the air, some hands in the air, some throbbing veins, and you know all of that stuff too. A lot of discussion, shall we say. It says that Peter rose, and in effect gave the decision. And then James rose after him and said, Peter has spoken. And I only ask that a letter be sent forth. The answer was, no, Gentiles who come into the church do not need to adopt all Jewish practices, only the moral law. Okay, I'm simplifying, but that's basically the way it was handled. And ever since then, in the Catholic Church, whenever there are serious questions that need to be answered, things like defining the Trinity, defining the two natures of Christ, things like interpreting important biblical passages and so on, the Church comes together in council with all the bishops and the Pope with them, They discuss, they debate, the differences are aired, and in the end, a decision is made. A letter is written to all the local churches, namely all the Catholic parishes, saying this is the decision. It's ratified by the Pope, and this is the way it's going to be. Okay? And that's how it's handled in the Catholic Church. And not everybody's always happy with every decision. All right? But in the end, there's a way to resolve it. You've got to have authority. Okay? Same is true in marriage. Same is true in marriage. Okay? Some couples come and they say, well, we're going to both be the head of the household. And someone says, no one's going to be the head of the household. We're just going to, you know, have a democracy. Well, a creature with two heads is a freak, and a creature with no head is dead. You have to have authority. All right? And Scripture puts that in the role of the husband. And remember, the husband is a servant leader. He is not to lord it over his wife, lord it over his children. He is to love them like Christ loves his bride, the church. And he's to love them exceedingly and to serve them and to take a towel and wash their feet, all the things that Jesus did. And if necessary, die on the cross for his wife and family. But he is to have authority in that house. And that's the way the Scripture set it out. Today, that's like, no way. Everyone's upset when they hear that. They get angry. They start throwing sand in the air. The train starts to throb. But in the end, there has to be authority. And even in the home, it just has to be there. Okay? So, anyway. Okay, well, I've gone on at length about that. We only get the first word here. Ouch! Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. All right. Now, so he, first of all, extols his authority over them. I'm writing to you as one who has authority. I'm an apostle. I'm one who is sent to teach. I am going to teach you something in this letter. There are things in your community right now which are good, and I praise you for them. But I also want you to know there are things going on in your community, some false teaching, some issues that need to be handled. And I, as an apostle with authority, am writing to you to teach you with authority how you are to understand and interpret what is going on around you. Okay? See the vision? Now, in the end, I discovered as a pastor that people really do want leadership from their priests. That's kind of like, oh, just call me Joe, and I don't really have any answers. Together, let's explore the questions, and we'll kind of muddle through life. Do you really want that kind of a priest? I hope not, because that's not the kind of priest I am. I mean, I've studied for many years, and I've prayed a lot, and I really think the Lord has put it on my heart that I have some things to say and to teach. I'm not saying that I'm coarse and you can't teach me. I'm not saying that. But I learn a lot from the people of God. I can't tell you how much I've learned from the people at Holy Comfort St. Cyprian. I mean, you know, you taught me just endless things. But I've also been sent to teach and to lead. All right? I think in the end, personally, as one who's been, you know, in the pews for many years too, I always appreciated good leadership in the church. Someone who had a vision, who knew where we needed to go and started to move us in that direction, and did so with patience and with care, but had a vision. You see, and Paul is basically saying, look, I'm an apostle. I was sent. I have authority. In Christ Jesus, I have that authority. And there are some concerns that I have about your community, and I'm writing to address them to you as a great bishop who wants to teach you. Okay? And that's the vision there, that opening line. Now, he first of all then gives some acknowledgments regarding them, that they are saints, that they're faithful brethren in Christ, and they're at Colossae. So again, to the saints. Now, the word saint, we immediately think holy, and we think, ooh, that means they're not sinning, that means they're, you know, pure, they're, okay, well, it might mean that. But the first thing that the word saint means is set apart. The word saint, holy, I'll just scribble on the board here. The word holy or sanctus, where we get the word saint, means set apart. Set apart. That is to say, different from what is around it. Now, we all have, for example, I think in our home, most of us, what we might call the fine china and the ordinary stuff. And the fine china is usually set apart in a cabinet and used for special occasions. It has a special dignity and so on. Likewise, saints are to be like that. Holy ones, and you and I, are called to be set apart. We are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. We are not to be like the rest. Hello? We're supposed to be different. And we're supposed to be different enough that the world hates us for it. But most of us have tried just to fit in, to not be different, to not look different, act differently. And it's very sad when you look at some of the surveys. You survey Christians, they have the same attitudes about abortion. They have the same attitudes about, I don't know, capital punishment. They have the same attitudes about sex before marriage. They go to the same movies. They read the same books. They're listening to the same music. Now, again, I think there's a little bit of a distinction I find if you separate out church-going from basically unchurched. I think there is a little bit of a difference you notice there. But, you know, it's pretty sad, isn't it? We spent an awful long time trying to fit in and not be noticed. Stealthy saints. Undercover Christians. Secret agent Christians. We wear a cross, all right, but in underneath our t-shirt. All right. But anyway, the idea is that we're supposed to be set apart, different, not the same as people around us. So when Paul says, I'm writing to you, the saints, I'm talking to the ones who have been set apart, who live differently, who do not fornicate like the rest, who do not take revenge and hatred and bitterness, who do not divorce their wives, who do not... You see, I'm talking to a community that is set apart, that is different from the pagan world around it. That's the first understanding of this word, saint. Not sinless ones. He's not saying they're sinless. He's not saying they're already in heaven. He's saying they are striving to be different, to live different, and in fact they are different because of what Jesus Christ is doing in their lives. Okay? So, see the idea. They are saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. They are saints, they are faithful brethren. That is to say, they are filled with faith, the virtue of faith. They are trusting in God. They have a new mind. They are being taught. They have a mind that is being taught the Christ-like way of seeing the world in themselves, you see. They are faith-filled. They are filled with faith. They are trusting in God. They're learning to lean on God and to trust that He can change their lives. Okay, so they're faithful. They're brethren. They're brothers and sisters. Okay, again, because of what the Lord has done for them, they now have one Father in heaven. And last time I checked, if we have one Father, that means we're brothers and sisters, brethren. In other words, we have, if you will, one Father in heaven, and they are in Christ. We're going to talk more about this later on, but please remember, you and I are, by our baptism, we are baptized into Christ. We become a member of His body, the mystical body. And when the word mystical doesn't mean spooky, it means not visible with our earthly eyes, but nevertheless very real. Okay? You and I are members of the body of Christ. What do we mean by a member of our body? A member of my body is my eye, is a member of my body. My small finger is a member of my body. My kidney is a member of my body. Every cell of my body is a member of my body. And therefore, if I am a member of the body of Christ, that means I am joined to Him in such a way that I am actually part of His body. That is why every one of us in this room, if we're baptized, are a son of God. Because we are baptized into the Son, S-O-N, and we become sons in the Son. Okay? That is why we can say, our Father. You cannot call God Abba unless Jesus gives you the capacity to do it. You can say the word, I don't mean that. But I mean to really be able to say, you are my Abba, Papa, Daddy. I am your Son. Only as a member of Christ's body can we pray like that. Okay? That's why we say, not my Father, we say our Father. Because we're related to each other insofar as we're members of the body of Christ. All right? And how does my right hand work with my left hand? Through my mind, through the brain, right? How do we work together? What's the real source of our unity? What unifies us? See, the head of the body is who? Christ. Christ is the head of the body of the church. We are His members individually. Okay? So, they are in Christ, and they are at Colossae. Now, you are at Washington. Why are you not at Colossae? Why am I not there? Why are we in Washington? I don't know. But I'm at Washington. Why was I born in 1961, not in 1861? Or, why was I not born, will have been born in 2361? Why now? Why here? I don't know. But God does. God has something for all of us to do in this place, at this time, right here, right now. All right? We are at Washington in the year, what is this, 2008. Okay? Why now? Why not earlier, not later? Why not somewhere else? I don't have a clue. But God does. All right? So all of us are in a place. We're in Christ, but we're also in a place. And God has something for you and me to do right here, right now, that only we can do. All right? So, again, Paul is acknowledging the people to whom he writes, that they are set apart by God to live not as the pagans, but in a Christ-like way, that they are faithful brethren, filled with faith, having their minds transformed by the content of faith, and having their heart transformed by the trust of faith. They are in Christ, and they are at Colossae. Okay? I don't mean to make too much of this, but you see the idea. All these words are, there's a lot of stuff here, see? He now appeals for them in the second half of verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Okay? So he appeals to them. This word grace, charis, it means a lot of things. It was a very common way for Greek people, even non-believers, to greet each other. You know, grace to you. A lot of times, though, the pagan Greeks meant it more in the sake of sort of the idea of good luck to you, good fortune. But do you need good luck? Do you need good fortune? You don't need that. You've got grace. You've got God's will. You've got God on your side. God be with you. See? So, charis, for a Christian, always meant, may the life of God, the life of God, be with you and in you, and may you be caught up into the very life of God. All right? Yeah, there's a grace of forgiveness. Certainly. Yeah. And I have grace to you and peace. Shalom. Shalom. The Hebrew word shalom, which is rendered here, of course, originally in the Greek now, but to us now in English, this word peace doesn't mean may you not have anybody being mad at you. It doesn't mean may you not be in conflict. It does mean that, but it means more than that. Shalom in the Hebrew means may there be present to you in every relationship you have everything that should be there. So in other words, the word peace or shalom doesn't just mean we're not killing each other. It means that we're respecting each other, that we have mutual respect, that we're giving and receiving what we ought to be giving and receiving in the relationship, that there's reciprocity, that there's mutual respect, that there is deep love, that there is affection, that there is, as I say, mutual respect and so on. Not just that we're not killing each other, okay? So again, it's a positive thing. It's not just the absence of a negative thing. Okay? So may there be to you in your life, in your relationship with God and with others, everything that should be there. Okay? May the life of God be with you. And may everything in every relationship, first your relationship with God and also your relationship with each other, may there be everything present that should be present. Grace to you and peace. From God our Father. Okay, because look, you're not going to get that on your own. Only God can give that. See? All right? Goes on to then express appreciation for them. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and in the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, notice faith, hope, and love. We're all familiar with the three what we call theological virtues, right? Now, but I want you to notice that word because in there. You have faith and you have love because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. We talk about this word hope a lot. Anyone want to try to define it? Anyone want to take a risk?
Hope will not disappoint, I know that.
Okay, that's just using it in a sentence. Can you use it in a sentence?
That's good.
All right, good.
Hope will not
disappoint. What do we mean with the word hope? You know, sadly, what most people mean by it? A vague wish. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Just, you're vaguely wishing. There's not a thing you can do about it. It's completely out of your control, but nevertheless, you sort of vaguely wish it won't rain tomorrow. Okay? And that's not what hope means in the Bible.
Things that are written in the Word that we should obtain.
Okay.
That's what hope is.
Okay. I would agree with you, but I want to add a little bit to it.
Okay.
Okay? Hope is the confident expectation of all the things necessary to obtain the heavenly glory with God. So let me try to repeat that again for you. Hope, and this is the most critical part of it, is the confident expectation of God's help in attaining eternal life. The confident expectation of God's help in attaining eternal life. Okay. And that includes, therefore, Mr. Smart, all the things you were just saying about all the things that are necessary. You know, in other words, God, everything that I need will be provided. God will never forsake me in terms of giving me whatever I need to come to greater faith, to greater love, to attain to all the promises that He's given me one day in heaven. Okay? So is God trying to keep me out of heaven? No, He's trying to help me into heaven.
Yes.
See? A lot of people think it's just the opposite, don't they? God's keeping a book, and by God, if you don't pass all the tests, you just can't come in. God is trying to keep me out. No, God is trying to get you in. But you don't just walk into heaven. You've got to be made ready for it. You see the idea? Heaven is not just a place you can just waltz into. I mean, let me just prove it to you. Can you go to heaven with some of the regrets that some of you might have in your mind right now about your life? Can you go to heaven with some of the bad memories that you have? Can you go to heaven with some of the hurts that you may be carrying with you? It wouldn't be heaven, would it? See, we have to be purged of a lot of things before we can really enter heaven. See, but it's not that God wants to keep us out. But there are just some things that we can't bring to heaven with us. Our sins and shortcomings, our sufferings and sorrows, our bad memories and painful memories and so on. Our regrets, however you want to put these things, but all the negativity that can be within us. By definition, if you brought that stuff to heaven, it wouldn't be heaven, would it? So you see what I'm saying? But God, I said God, and you said here, hope will not disappoint. That is to say, I have a confident expectation that God will so transform me that every hurt, every sorrow, every bad memory, every sinful habit, every bad mood, every bad attitude in me will all be purged and taken away and turned from God. It's turned away from God and replaced with virtues of serenity, joy, peace, patience, mercy, forgiveness, love, love of neighbor, love of even my spouse. I might even love my spouse when this is all said and done. It's amazing what God can do. See, hope will not disappoint. God will provide. So, how is it that they can have love? And how is it that they can have faith? Again, because of this hope, namely this, that God is working these works in them. God is transforming them so that they trust Him more, they believe more in what He says, they accept more what He says, and they are able to love people they never thought they could love, even themselves. Do you know what a miracle is even to love ourselves? Hello? So many of us think, oh, I'm not very lovable. We're humiliated, we're angry with ourselves. Sometimes the person in this world we are hardest on is ourselves. We begin to learn to love ourselves, to accept ourselves, to be patient and compassionate with others. How does this happen? Because hope does not disappoint. Because God is true to His Word to transform us. Alright? Can anyone in the room witness that God is working some of this stuff in our lives?
Yeah.
We're able to love some people we never thought we could love. And we may have a ways to go yet, but we're getting there. But you see, I am a man of hope because I already know what God has done for me. And I know that He's made promises that when He's finished, that I'll be perfect if the Heavenly Father's perfect. It's going to be alright. See? Alright. Okay. Now, the next thing, he talks a little bit about his preaching, and he expresses some gratitude here that they did not just receive information, but they received transformation.
Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. So among yourselves, from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit.
Okay. That's Epaphras, by the way. Epaphras, yeah.
Epaphras.
Yeah. Well, whatever. Now, so it's funny how some biblical names stick and are used in our culture and others don't. You ever meet someone called Epaphras? No, okay. I didn't think so. Plenty of Pauls and Ruths and, you know, Naomi and other biblical names, but we don't have a lot of Epaphrases running around. Okay, whatever. All right. Paul wants to rejoice that they have not just heard the word of truth, but they have the wonders of transformation. So, you have heard what I just told you about in this greeting. All the things that we were just talking about, you've heard this before. You've heard me preach it before. You've heard others preach it to you. You've preached it to others. You know this. You see, you know, you've heard this word before, the truth of the gospel. And this word gospel, of course, means good news. This good news that God can change us from sorrow into joy, that He can change us from sin into holiness, that He can change us from confusion into clarity. You see, God can do this, and He is doing it. Praise the Lord. This is the good news. And it has come to you, and indeed to the whole world. This gospel is going out to the whole world. Right now, there are Bible studies being conducted in many other places right now. You see? And again, so you see, this word is going forth, it's growing, it's bearing fruit and growing, so among yourselves. And that's why I say, do you have your testimony together?
Sure.
Can someone say that God is changing their life? See? And you see, get your testimony together. Because people don't want, when you go to witness to your children and grandchildren, they're not so interested in what Monsignor Pope said. You should have heard the way Monsignor Pope put it. They want to hear from you. And they want to know it's true because they see it in your life, see. You are to be a first-hand witness, okay? Among yourselves to be able to say, I was at A, and now I'm at B. The Lord has delivered me from innumerable problems and sins and struggles and has brought me to this point in my life. And I have a ways to go. But the Lord's been good to me. He's been so good to me. And here's how He's been good to me. And you're not just saying what someone else said. You're saying what you know that you know that you know. And that's where real preaching comes from. You're to preach with authority. That is to say, not the kind of authority we were talking about earlier, but with this authority. That you are the author of the book of your life.
Yeah.
You are testifying to what you know, not just what you heard someone else say. Now, faith begins by hearing what someone else says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But there comes a point when you and I have to step up and say, I know it's true, not just because someone else told me so, but because I've experienced it in my life. This gospel, as the text says, is bearing fruit and growing in me. Okay? Too often, the gospel falls flat when we tell our children and grandchildren because we don't include our own story. You are at Colossae. Or I should say, you are at Washington. To the saints in Washington, you know that this fruit of the gospel is bearing fruit and is growing among you. Okay? It says here, from the day that you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. All right? From the day you heard, notice not just heard, but heard and understood. Okay? It's one thing to hear and even repeat, but to understand is a much richer concept. That means the Word of God is beginning to affect our thinking. It's beginning to affect the way we understand and see the world. You know, we all say stuff that we don't even know what it means. When I was a little kid, I used to say to our father, and I didn't know what the words meant. I just said them because, you know, kids do that. You teach a kid, say this, and they say this. I meant say that. No. But see, I used to say, give us this day our daily bread. This day, S-T-A-Y. Because that's what I heard. And it wasn't until years later when I actually saw it in writing, I said, oh, it's this day. Oh. Or, oh my God, I am partly sorry for having offended thee. I contest all my sins, not only because I fear the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, but most of all because I have defended thee, my God. who are no good and worthy of all my love. No, sorry. And it's like, you know, and just words said without understanding. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You're just repeating phrases. And here's another example that I bet you a lot of the people in this room couldn't really tell me a lick about. We say it every Sunday in the Creed. Begotten, not made. One in being with the Father. Discuss. Begotten, not made.
It's only one begotten.
That's right. But what is it? What's the difference between being begotten and being made?
So he was made through his adoption.
Well, you're close. Begotten, not made. Well, just the bottom line is, what we're saying is, Jesus is not a creature. He shares the nature of the Father. A father begets a son, does not make a son. A father begets. The difference is that if I make something out of paper, the paper doesn't share my nature. It's paper. If I beget, I'm not supposed to be doing anything bad, I'm a priest, but if I beget a son, the son shares my nature. You see the idea, the difference? So when we say every Sunday in the Creed, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father, by the way, it's going to be changed in the new translation into English. We're getting a new translation in the next couple of years. It's going to be begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, meaning of the same substance, the same stuff. The same stuff that the Father is made of, the Son is made of, because they're the same nature, one divine nature, all right? So the Son is not a creature. A creature is something separate from the one who makes it. Paper still remains paper. But a Son is of the same nature as the Father, okay? So I don't mean to get into that, but see, we say stuff, and we hear stuff, and we repeat it, but we don't understand it. So Paul is not saying, look, I'm not saying you're just parroting stuff. God made me to know and love and serve in this life, and be happy with him forever in the next life, hang them, and when begotten that made, one of being with the Father, blah, 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 blah. He's not talking about that kind of faith. Just rattling off formulae and stuff like that we don't really understand what it means. He said, you heard with understanding.
Application.
You know and experience what you are talking about, what you're praying about, and what you're saying, and what these words mean. Now that's one of the reasons you're a Bible study, to move from hearing or seeing to understanding. See, that's the vision. So what real faith entails is not just hearing in a sort of a mechanical kind of a way, but understanding, standing under, appreciating the full depths of what this means. See, so you've heard and understood the grace of God in truth, right? In truth. The grace of God in truth. You know it's true. Right? God's grace is real. Now, as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow servant. Notice again, Epaphras is not just some charlatan who said, I'm going to go out and start preaching all by myself. He didn't just go out and found a church all by himself. I think I'm just going to go and hang out a shingle and say, Church of the Bleeding Heart of Jesus Christ Incorporated, and start preaching. He didn't do that. He is a fellow servant with Paul. Paul knows him and has appointed him to this task. You see the idea? There's authority again, right? Authority. You be careful about churches that don't have any respect for authority. A lot of these churches that go on, some of these storefront churches, where did these preachers get their authority? Who gave them that authority? Where did it come from? See, be careful. Just because a person quotes the Bible doesn't mean they're sent. Okay? Doesn't mean they're sent. The devil quotes the Bible. Right there in the Bible, isn't it? He quoted this last Sunday in the readings. The devil quoted the Bible to Jesus! Just because someone's quoting the Bible doesn't mean they're of God. So, Epaphras is our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister. Look at that. See, he's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. On our behalf. That is to say, he is representing me and the other apostles. All right? I, as your priest, Monsignor Charles Pope, represent to you the apostle, the successor to the apostles, known as Donald Worrell, who received his office by the laying on of hands from someone else who received it from someone else, going all the way back to the apostles through the laying on of hands. Authority is handed on in a very explicit way in the church. His immediate predecessor, Cardinal Hickey, laid hands on me. That's how I stand among you as a representative of the bishop. All right, he sent me to you. I am here on his behalf. He is here on the behalf of the other apostles and ultimately of the Pope, who is a successor to St. Peter. Okay? Notice again, authority in the church. Anyone who says none of this is necessary, none of this is required, are not following biblical Christianity. Okay? So to Archbishop, so-called Archbishop Stallings, who sent him? No one. No one sent him. He has no authority to be doing what he's doing. Okay. So Epaphras is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Okay? So let's try to get one more section done here. A pastor's prayer. This is what Paul is praying for them, and this is what I'm praying for you.
And so, from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleased to him, pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy.
Okay. Now, again, notice that list there that I put there, just in kind of slightly different language. But this, he's praying for them that they have knowledge of this God's will, that they have spiritual wisdom, understanding, moral grace, that they have sanctifying grace, that they have the fruitfulness of good works, that they have even further knowledge, that they have fortitude, endurance, patience, and joy. See? And this is not an exhaustive list, but this is just Paul saying, I want you to know I never cease to pray for you. And can I say this to you? People of Holy Confidence, Saint Cyprian, I never cease to pray for you. I do that in a formal way and an informal way. The formal way is we do something, as a priest, I do something every day called the Liturgy of the Hours. And it includes the praying of the Psalms of the Bible and some short readings from the New Testament, usually, and some longer readings from somewhere else in the Bible. And it's five times a day. Five times a day. There's the office of readings, there's morning prayer, there's midday prayer, there's evening prayer, and there's night prayer. And these five times, I take that book and I hold it in my hands. And I always think when I'm holding it in my hands, I'm holding the people of Holy Confidence St. Cyprian in my hands. And I'm praying for them. See, I always dedicate that prayer to every one of you. All right? So that's the formal way that I pray. Of course, through the day, you know, things are coming up and I'm hearing about this or hearing about that and I get information about this or that. I'm praying. That's more informal there. But anyway, the point simply being is that I never cease to pray for you. Okay? And the vision here that Paul is saying the same thing. From the day I've heard of you, I've never ceased to pray for you. That's what he says there in verse 9. See? I'm asking now that you be filled with the knowledge of his will. Remember how knowledge, I've told you many times before, but let me say it again. Knowledge in the Bible never simply means intellectual knowing. It means experiential knowing. What did you say? Oh, I thought you said.
No.
Oh, okay. Experiential knowing. In other words, deep, intimate, personal experience of the thing or person known is what know means in the Bible, K-N-O-W. All right? So I'm praying that you have deep, intimate, personal experience of God's will in your life. That His will is being more and more manifest in your daily experience. That you say, God's way is so true. It is so real. I know what He's asking of me. I know why it makes sense. It is absolutely critical to me and essential to me that I'm following His ways. I begin to understand now why it's wrong to be greedy. Why it's wrong to fail to forgive. I see that now. I experience that. I know why it's wrong to be sexually promiscuous. I understand that. It makes sense to me. I want to live my life this way. It is precious to me. You see, I know how important it is to be sober and to be clear-minded and to be rooted in His Word and to be praying every day and to be receiving the sacraments with joy. I know that. I understand it. It makes sense to me. It is clear. You see, that's what Paul is saying. I'm praying for you. Paul is praying for us. I'm praying for you that more and more, that all this stuff actually makes sense to you. And that it's part of your experience. Of course, now I'm beginning to understand why I need to go to confession and how it is that the priest of the church is empowered to forgive me of my sins. I know and experience the transformation that the Eucharist is making in my life. I would never miss Sunday Mass except for a grave reason. I could never miss it because I'm being so changed by this experience. See, I know, I experience these things. You see the idea? Okay. So he's praying for knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom. And there's that word again, understanding. Now, what's the difference between wisdom, knowledge, and understanding? You know.
Application.
Well, application. I would say object.
Because once you understand it, you can apply.
Okay. Well.
That's my
okay. That's understanding. But let me try to put it to you this way. Just I'm trying to be really theological about it. What you're saying is not incorrect, but I'm just trying to be a little more theological. So, if you pardon the expression.
And the veil was ripped, which is that Jesus in the temple, and man was able to go into the Holy of Holies himself. Jesus knows this. Paul is interceding, just his intercessory prayer, and knowing that the priests used to go in for the congregations, the nations, to be the Holy of Holies, ask for forgiveness for the things that.
Yeah, well, I'm trying to distinguish those between wisdom and knowledge right now.
Okay.
So, but... the basic way to distinguish it is to say that the object, when I say the object, the object is what receives the action of the verb, right? You're going back to Google grammar days, all right? So, I'm speaking English. The object is of my verb speaking is English, or it's a predicate nominative. But I'm throwing the ball, or you see the idea. So the object of wisdom is God and the things of God. Okay. Now the object of knowledge is the world and the things of the world. And not world understood here in terms of an evil thing, but just world in terms of the world in which we live, okay? And the things of the world, all right? Now, that's the main difference between wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom is the gift from God to be able to understand God himself more and more and the things of God, okay? So, in other words, wisdom pertains to God and the things of God. Knowledge to the world and the things of the world. For example... And that's just in a frivolous way, like, I know how to repair a car. I mean, all right, I suppose. But here we're talking about the spiritual gift of knowledge. So how does my experience of the world help me to know how to learn to live uprightly in this world? How does my knowledge or my knowledge of you help me to experience that I can love God more and do the things that I'm called to do? You see the idea? So it's not just that I know how to repair a car. Things of the world, right? So we need to grow in wisdom, and that's why a person who may not have a college degree and be advanced letters and so on can be very wise. I think some people I know who necessarily didn't have all the college degrees and hadn't gone to all the finest universities and so on, but they knew God. They were wise. They knew what was really important. They had proper priorities. This world is passing away. Come, Lord Jesus. You know, let the world pass away, and the Lord come. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. See, they knew the purpose of their life, what God was doing in their life. They were in touch with God. Wise. Maybe didn't go to the finest universities. Maybe didn't have all the degrees. But they knew how to pray. And they knew God, and they knew the things of God. Okay? Knowledge very often does pertain to what we would call something that we grow in by experience. In fact, experience is a big part of the word knowledge, as I've told you many times before. If we experience and grow in experience, we of the world and things around us, and the place in which we're living, we grow in knowledge. And sometimes we can go and study and learn and so on. Wisdom is a pure gift of God. Knowledge can be acquired. Okay? See the idea? And understanding is the ability to stand under something. Now, what do I mean by that? I know that's kind of absurd, just put it that way. But understanding means that I can stand under something. The only thing I can think of is when you go to the mechanic shop and they put the car up on the rack and they stand under it and say, I see your problem. You got a hole in your radiator. You know? I mean, now they can grasp or see. I mean, the ability to understand means to stand under it or to see its fuller implications, to understand all the aspects of it, okay? So, as I said to you before, begotten, not made. You heard the word, you have a vague notion, but we stood under the words for a few minutes and we really sort of allowed it to kind of rain down on us in terms of the full meaning of begotten, not made. You see the idea? Okay. He's praying for them. I got to wrap it up here because it's 8:30. Not only that they have knowledge and spiritual wisdom and understanding, but that they be able to lead a life worthy of the Lord. That's what we may call moral or actual grace, and to be fully pleasing to Him. Now, in old theology, we used to talk about sanctifying grace and actual grace. Sanctifying grace is the grace to be made pleasing to God. All right? That comes to us from baptism and through, of course, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We become pleasing to God. Actual grace means that I'm able to, I don't know, resist a temptation, or preach well, or raise my children well. You see the idea? It's graces that allow us to live in the world, in whatever situation we're in, with moral uprightness and excellence. Okay? So we call those actual graces. Sanctifying grace is the gift to be holy or pleasing to God. Okay? That you will be fruitful in good works, and increasing in the knowledge of God. There it is again, you see. Knowledge, all right? Experience. And then that you have strengthened with all power, fortitude, in other words, endurance and patience and joy. All right. Just a couple of these words, not all of them. I don't have time. But notice how important endurance is. You know, I don't know about you, but I've met a lot of people that can get happy for a time, get happy in church. Some go to church for the sing and shout. Before 6 months, they've all turned out. you know, it's endurance. It's staying the course. Our emotions are going to do this, up and down, in and out, back and forth. You hear the word motion in emotion? Emotions come and go. You know, what was that song, you know, Don't Worry, Be Happy? But I'm glad it will pass. It will soon pass. He says in the song, do not worry. It will soon pass. Don't worry. Be happy. It will soon pass. So, again, you see, if we're angry or sad or discouraged or whatever, it's like any emotion, it eventually passes, you know? Just wait it out. But emotions, you see, that's why, because they are that way, if you're trying to live on some kind of an emotional high, oh, but we're in love! Look out. Because it's love, and I'm afraid what most people mean by that is that we have this warm feeling. It doesn't last. It changes. It has to be rooted in something more stable. If you are trying to simply allow your faith to be rooted in a series of emotional experiences, they're not always going to be there for you. I've got news for you. You might be excited about the Lord today, but tomorrow you may be bored. Serve Him anyway. You may be really excited and enthusiastic about something you've learned, and in 2 weeks you're like, not again, I'm poor and bored, I don't want to think about it anymore. Stay the course anyway. Do it anyway. Endurance. Endurance. The word dura means hard. You're tough. You're hard. Life comes at you. What's that ad on TV? Life comes at you fast or something like that? Be tough. Hard. Endure. Stay firm. Committed. Always moving in the right direction. Whether it feels good or it doesn't feel good. See? Doing the right thing, even when we don't get rewarded for it. So endurance. Patience is another word that we use a lot, but I don't think we appreciate its meaning. Patience comes from the Latin patior, meaning to suffer. To suffer. Alright, well, don't ask for patience, is that what you're saying? Patience, therefore, is the capacity or the willingness to suffer on behalf of someone else. So, I'm long-winded. See, it's 8:35. We should have been finished 5 minutes ago. You, on the other hand, are willing to suffer a few more minutes with me. I thank you for your patience. All right. But you know, people can drive us crazy. People have ups and downs, good points and bad points, right? So, we suffer through it, don't we? Now, there are times we have to speak up and then injustices have to be dealt with, all right? But in the end, a lot of stuff, we just have to suffer it. Okay? So I'm a little long-winded. Thank you, though, for suffering through it, okay? You're married to someone and they've got a lot of good points and there's just a few things that drive you crazy. You know, and they're not big deals. You can live with it. You just wish it were different! Why doesn't he, she clean up, blah, 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 whatever, you know. But you know, it's not, you know, you're not going to die on that hill, right? You're not going to choose to die on that hill. Just suffer it. That's what the word patience means. The capacity or the willingness to suffer on account of someone else. Gee, this senior citizen is slow in getting it. I'm in the line at the store, and the senior citizen is awfully slow in getting her money out of her wallet, and she's counting every bill, or she can't write the check slow and more slowly than she is. And you're just, you know, you want to scream, but you don't. You suffer it. You're patient. See the idea? Again, I don't mean to be picking on you.
Oh, okay, all right.
Just suffering it.
Sure.
So my brother's having problems, and he puts that chair in the middle of the floor in the kitchen. And then when I get home there,
he goes
around in a circle.
Okay,
so he's got that chair and that table. That means I've got to go through the living room, through the dining room, come back around to the kitchen, get over to the sink.
And are you being patient?
And I'm being very patient.
All right. All right.
It made me think about it. Because I told him, I said, by the time I get home, it's always after 8 o'clock.
And your story is a story we can all tell in different ways about different people, right? And the, what I'm saying to you is there are some things, if you're married, for example, or whatever, that you really need to talk to your spouse about, they have to be dealt with. You have to confront certain issues. But there are a lot of stuff that you can just say, I will endure. All right? See? The willingness or the capacity to suffer. And one of the problems is that, you know, I'm not just talking about marriage, but in many relationships and family relationships, people want everything to be perfect. And I think I've told you this before. Many people want their marriage to be an ideal. If it becomes an ordeal, they want a new deal, right? The problem is they want their marriage to be an ideal. And guess what? If everyone who's married say this, my marriage is not perfect, say it now. My marriage is not perfect. I'm waiting. My marriage is not perfect because I'm in it. All right. All right. Because I'm in it. All right. The point simply being is that, again, expectations for perfection and so on are premeditated resentment. You are cruising for a bruising. You want your spouse to be someone that they are not. I'm just picking on marriage right now, but it could be any other relationship, but I think marriage is an area where a lot of people can kind of relate to some of the stresses and strains and the need for patience, you see. We want our marriage to be this up here, and it's only this down here. And you know what? It's all right. It's all right. Okay. We just had a wedding anniversary celebrated recently. You want to tell us some Okay, let's pray. Let's pray. We're done for now. Lord, we thank you for every successful marriage, for example, Lord, is a sign of, among other things, patience. We thank you for all these virtues. We thank you for the transformative power of Jesus. Paul is not writing these things just as moral to-dos, but rather as a celebration of what Christ is already doing in us and can and will do in us if we are faithful to Him. So, Lord, we ask you to continue the good work you've begun in us and bring us to the perfection of the Heavenly Father through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, 1 hour and 28 minutes is what the timer says.